The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
My house shall be called a house of prayer. The outstanding characteristic about God's house is that it is a house of prayer. You know, when Jesus entered the temple, the week before he was nailed to the cross, he was on a mission. And Mark 11 really describes a man on a mission. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" He was quoting the other verse that we read this morning, Isaiah 56:7. "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." And then he added his own commentary, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Whatever was going on had the effect of robbing God of his glory. The original intent and purpose of God's house was for prayer, and they had made it something else. And whenever we pervert the purpose of God in the church, he's likely to show up with a whip in hand. Jesus said, "My house is a house of prayer." Don't try to make it anything else. Prayer is the first thing, it's the last thing, and it's everything in between. The fragrance of prayer ought to fill and permeate God's house. The reason the temple existed was so that the people could offer their sacrifices and prayers, which the Lord says smells sweet to him. Isaiah says, "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar," for the "for" is directly related to what he had just said. Their sacrifices and burnt offerings are for my house shall be called a house of prayer. Burnt offerings and sacrifices meant, as these prayers were going up, the house was filled with smoke. Was filled with the aroma of offerings, and incense was continually present in the house of God. Way back in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, prefigured the temple, the way into the holiest of holies, the room where God met with men, was preceded by a little table called the table of incense, and you had to go through the incense to get into the holy of holies. And they set it up that way in the temple as well, which tells us the way into the presence of God is through the table of prayer. Day and night on this table, incense was burned, and the aroma and the fragrance filled the temple. Much prayer. All kinds of prayer. Prayer in the morning, prayer at noon, prayer at night, private prayer, corporate prayer, prayer meetings, concerts of prayer, like we're having next Saturday. Short prayers, long prayers. Prayers that are written out, prayers that are spontaneous. The house of God should be filled with the aroma and the atmosphere of prayer, and the people of God, that's us, we ought to smell like prayer. I think that's what heaven smells like. And when people meet us, they ought to get a scent of heaven. They may not know what it is, And because God's house is a house of prayer and God promises to bless his house, that means, I think, the more we pray, the more he blesses. That's why we say around here, much prayer, little prayer, no prayer. Well, this morning I'd like to share with you some, just some, of the blessings that come to a church that prays. The more praying that is done by a church, the more unity and singleness of purpose will exist. The more praying that is done by a church, the more unity and singleness of purpose will exist. Churches that fight generally don't pray. A major premise is that when there's a great deal of prayer in a church, there will be a great deal of unity. And if there's not much prayer, there won't be much unity. You know, as we pray, our hearts somehow get knit together in fellowship with a common purpose and unity by the Holy Spirit. In Acts, we read about the church coming together for prayer. And the Bible says, and when they had prayed in Acts 4:32, the place where they had prayed, they had gathered together, was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. I don't think that this was just some isolated, special circumstance where the saints just got energized to pray. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, it says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. I believe they were continually gathering together for prayer as a church, and God was continually blessing them. And the first blessing was unity and singleness of purpose, one heart and soul. You know, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers. Prayer is a way to partner with God in his purpose in the world. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Paul made it clear that it was not just the prayers of a few, but the prayers of many, many people, many prayers, a great deal of prayer. And I think the principle he outlines in chapter 9 of that book applies as well to prayer. You know, in chapter 9, Paul is encouraging them to give bountifully for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And he says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I think this principle applies as well to prayer. Sow a lot of prayer, reap a lot of blessing. Sow just a little prayer, reap just a little. Sow no prayer, no blessing. The more we pray, I think the more we will see God do in our lives and in the lives of people around us and in the world itself. And the more we're going to be united, I think, in the cause of Christ around the world. The number one requirement for God to bless a church so that it will grow in maturity, the people are becoming more like Jesus, and so that it will grow in size, that is, the lost are being saved. The number one requirement is unity. Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head of Aaron that ran down upon his beard, even to the skirts of his garments. For there, that psalm ends up, the Lord commanded the blessing. There, where? Where they were together as one, in unity. In John 17:11, Jesus prayed to the Father for the unity of his people. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. That's an awesome thought. That we would have the same kind of oneness that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit enjoy. And Jesus is praying that for us. I think the Father will hear his prayer? I think so. We need to join in that. And in Acts, we see the life of unity in the early church and its results. In Acts 2, 41 through 47, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. It's remarkable. They wake up in the morning and just go, oh, wow. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Why? Because God was at work. As they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, God worked. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. When I was over at Moses Lake last week, my uncle, who's probably the furthest thing from a charismatic you can imagine, he was relating a story. He and his son pray in the mornings before work. He owns an insurance company, and he and his son spend the morning before everybody comes into work praying. He just, a few years ago, sensed that we got to pray. This thing's too big for us. We got to pray. So they had prayed one morning, and he came out of the office and noticed that there was one of his workers. He's got about 13 or 14 people who work in the office, and she was kind of walking around like this. He said she had a sciatic nerve that was acting up. Anyone ever had that issue? Well, you know what kind of pain that is, right? And it's hard for doctors to do anything about it, and evidently whatever had been done hadn't done anything. And she had been out 2 weeks, but she had to get back to work. And he saw her sort of limping around the office, and he said, "Darlene, I'd like you to come back in my office." Didn't tell her why at first, and she got in and shut the door. And he said, "Darlene, this may sound strange, but I'd kind of like to pray for you. Would that be okay?" She said, "Sure." And so he brought her over to the desk and laid his hands on her and said, "I prayed a good prayer." Nothing special. And said, "Amen." And she said, "Thank you." And started to walk away. And she threw up her hands and said, "Oh!" And he says, "What?" He thought he'd done something. She says, "My back." Or my leg, whatever it was. Somewhere. Wherever he touched her was feeling heat, and it was growing and spreading. And she says, and the pain is going. And she danced out in the office praising God. "Thank you, Jesus." Just, and he was just sort of, whoa. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. I think things like that happened a lot. And all those who had believed were together and all had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions. People don't do that spontaneously unless something's happened to them. And sharing with them all as anyone might have need. You know, this was a testimony of the early church. They lived in a time of government welfare, and the government was, you know, giving handouts to poor people. But you know, if you were a Christian, the church took care of you. And there were no poor in the church. And that's not just something that we read in the Bible. You can read it in history books as well. That was a mark of the early church. day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. What does that mean? You go to the temple to pray. They were in there day by day, praying and breaking bread from house to house. They were celebrating the Lord's table. And they were taking their meals together with gladness. No doubt relating all the answers to prayer throughout the day that they'd had. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And it says, here's the blessing, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Isn't that awesome? What a picture. Unity and singleness of purpose characterized the church, and the blessings of favor and growth were the result. Well, the more praying that is done by a church, the more genuine love the people will have for God, for each other, and for the lost. That's another blessing to a praying church. Jesus prayed that we would have this love in John 17:26. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The Apostle Paul was always praying. You read his epistles, that the saints would have this kind of love. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And in 1 Thessalonians, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. And the more we pray, the more we love God. And the more we love one another with the love of God. And the more we love the lost. William Law said, there's nothing that makes us love a man so much as prayer for him. Some of you perhaps are struggling with ones you don't love so much. In fact, you don't even like them. Well, let me give you a little hint. Pray for them. You're required under kingdom law to love even your enemies. And you say, I can't do that. Well, of course you can't. That's supernatural. But I'll tell you this, if you start praying for them, spontaneously, God's love for them will fill your heart. And you'll have something that you never had before. A love for your enemies. The more praying that a church does, the more people in the church will begin to expect great things from God. Do you expect great things from God, or are you just sort of resigned to the commonplace and mundane? Acts 4:31 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Great things happen when God's people pray. And we need to expect that to happen. In Isaiah 64, there's a great prayer in the first four verses there. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. I read in there some great anticipation and expectation of Isaiah. That the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. The ones who wait for God are the ones who pray. And those who pray, I think the word legitimately tells us, we can expect great things from God. The more praying that a church does, the more passion and zeal for God and his purpose will exist among the members. In the book of the Revelation, I might turn there. I believe it's chapter 3. There's a church that gets a letter. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. Laodicea was a church in Asia Minor. And they got a letter. It says the angel of the Lord told the church in Laodicea a number of things. One of which was that they had a name, that they were living, but they were actually dead. That is, they looked like a church, they talked like a church, they acted like a church, but they weren't a church. They were dead. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. In other words, because they had neither the healing properties of a hot spring or the refreshing qualities of an artesian well, they were lukewarm, tasteless. They were good for nothing. It's kind of like Harry Truman describing the office of vice president. He said it wasn't worth a bucket of warm spit. It's a vivid word picture, isn't it? This is the picture. I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you're neither hot nor cold. And the reason they're lukewarm, without a passion for God or zeal for his purpose, we find in the next verse, verse 17. Because you are lukewarm because you say, I'm rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's the reason they're lukewarm. People that don't think they need anything are people that don't pray. And I don't think they were praying. I don't think the church, I think their zeal was lost because they lost the thought of, I need to pray. They might have had a Tuesday night prayer meeting at one time, but over the years, nobody came and they dropped it and they just didn't pray very much, and pretty soon their passion was gone. And the Lord says, you're lukewarm, you taste bad, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. There's nothing, there's no healing qualities about you like a hot spring. There are no refreshing qualities about you like a bubbling artesian well. You're just lukewarm. And I think they lost that because they lost the passion to pray. There's a great scene in that movie, Shadowlands. Anyone seen that, about C.S. Lewis and Joy Gresham? Lewis has just returned from Oxford to London. He had just gotten married to Joy in the hospital in a private ceremony. She's dying of cancer. She had a slight remission for a time, but now it's back. And through the struggle with her illness, her and Lewis have been discovering the depths of love for each other. As Lewis arrived at the college where he teaches, he's met by another man, an Episcopal priest named Harry Harrington, who says, what news is there? And Lewis kind of hesitates, and then, choosing to speak about his marriage, of which Harry knows nothing, instead of the illness, he says, oh, I think it's good news, Harry. Good news. And Harry, not aware of the marriage and thinking Lewis is referring to Joy's medical situation, replies, oh, I know how hard you've been praying, Lewis, and God is answering your prayer. His response was great. Lewis says, that's not why I pray, Harry. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all of the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me. God forbid that we should ever fail to feel our need before Him. When we pray, we recognize both our helplessness and His transcendent wisdom. It's through our surrender to His power that we yield ourselves to His will, and His passion for His purpose in the world becomes ours. May Psalm 42 be written about us. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. In Psalm 73, I desire you more than anything else on earth. In Psalm 143:6, I thirst for you as parched land for rain. In Isaiah 26:9, I search all night, I search for you earnestly. Without this kind of need and passion for God, we won't pray. And without prayer, we won't have a passion for God. Because a desire for other things overwhelms our need of God. It destroys our passion for Him. In the fourth chapter of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord relates the parable of the sower and tells the disciples this, that the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things choke out the desire for God. Thomas Chalmers wrote this, "The love of the world cannot be removed by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness." In other words, you can't just tell somebody how bad it is. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our hearts than to keep in our hearts the love of God. We must fuel our passion for God. And that's what prayer does. Don't think that it's just going to be there. You have to fight through and fuel your passion for God. Psalm 37:4 says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord." That's an active verb. Delight yourself. Be delighting yourself. Delight yourself in the Lord. Spend time in His presence. Stay there. Stay there till you get a glow on your face. You know, when Moses went to speak with the Lord, it says he came back with a glow on his face. And everybody who saw him said, that man's been with God. Disciples of Christ in the early church had that testimony. Men looked at them, heard them speak, saw them act, and said, these men have been with Jesus. Stay there till you get a glow on your face. Let heaven fill your thoughts, as Paul urged the Colossians. You know, our core problem is not that we're too passionate about bad things, but rather that we're not passionate enough about good things. And nothing fuels your passion for God like prayer. The more praying that is done by a church, the more boldness, courage, and passion the people will have to reach their lost friends, neighbors, and relatives for Christ. The more praying that is done by a church, the more boldness, courage, and passion the people will have to reach their lost friends, neighbors, and relatives for Christ. Prayer for the lost is one of our primary jobs. Paul tells Timothy, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. First of all, not last of all, not as an afterthought, but first of all. One of the reasons I think we don't witness that much to our friends, our neighbors, or relatives is that we have not been in prayer. Nothing fuels our passion for the gospel like time spent in prayer. When we pray, Matthew 9:8, the Lord himself says, pray the Lord of the harvest. When we pray, O Lord of the harvest, send out workers into the field. Something stirs in our own hearts. It says, here am I, send me. When we pray, Luke 12:32, Father, it is your good pleasure to give the kingdom. Our own hearts are somehow filled with a certain confidence of his triumph in the world and his willingness to save. When we pray for the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment. When we pray for God to open the eyes of their heart, to grant them an earnest seeking after him, we're reminded that in order to believe, they must hear. And for them to hear, we must preach. And as our hearts are filled with prayer, our mouths must be filled with the gospel. The more praying that is done by a church, the more joy, confidence, security, faith, and peace they will experience. It just happens. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. How do you get into his presence? Through the table of incense, through prayer. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, finally, the more praying that is done by a church, the more God will work through the preaching of your pastor. All right? I don't think it's too much to say if you pray, he becomes a powerful preacher. And I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about all of those who speak the word of God. If you pray for Craig, who spoke last Sunday, and Nick, who speaks, and Roger, you will reap the blessing. Instead of criticizing, pray. That's good advice for a lot of things, but most particularly for your pastor. You know, some people like roast pastor for Sunday dinner. Some just like to complain. Some churches handle it with a chain letter. And one went out that said, if you're tired of your old pastor and want to find a new one, simply send a copy of this letter to 6 other churches who are tired of their pastors. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. Add your name to the bottom of the list. In 1 week, you will receive 16,436 pastors, and one of them should be a dandy. But don't break the chain. One church broke the chain and got their old pastor back. Pray for your pastor. Pray for those who are in authority over you. Pray specifically. Pray for my protection from the temptations of the devil. Nothing makes him happier than to see make a pastor fall. And there's been enough of that. And I don't depend upon my own integrity, but I am counting on your prayers. And I look at what has happened in the past in churches to pastors who fall, and I don't think their people were praying for them. I don't think they asked for prayer. But I don't have any illusions about my abilities, and so I am asking you to pray for me. Pray for my family. You know, if the devil can't get me, he'll attack my family. Pray for my insight. That is, pray for my wisdom, the ability to make good decisions, right decisions. The ability to expound the Word of God to you. Pray for my passion. You know, discouragement and depression and emotional exhaustion can be serious things, serious issues with your pastors. Pray for my perseverance, that I would persevere through all the things and endure. Pray also for my priorities, that I would put first things first, not get them out of whack. And finally, pray for my preaching. God has chosen for His own purposes that the preaching of my preaching would be a significant key in your growth. Now, if I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. I know my limitations. But He's not depending on me, but Himself. And quite frankly, I don't think my preaching will ever rise above the level of your praying. If my preaching is poor, you got what you prayed for. But when you pray, and I preach, God moves. That's how it works. Well, I want to leave you with one of my favorite preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. He says, mind how you pray. Mind how you pray. Make real business of it. Never let it be a dead formality. Plead the promise in a truthful, business-like way. Ask for what you want because the Lord has promised it. Believe that you have the blessing. And go forth to your work in full assurance of it. Go from your knees singing because the promise is fulfilled. Thus will your prayer be answered. The strength, not the length, of your prayer wins God. And the strength of prayer lies in your faith in the promise which you pleaded before the Lord. What promise? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. I'm praying, and I want you to join with me in praying that our hearts together would be ignited with a passion for the triumph of God in the world. That your hearts would burn to see His kingdom come. For most of us, that's just sort of an intellectual exercise right now, I realize. But I believe that as we pray, God will answer and fill us with a passion for His purpose in the world. I'm praying that everything in our lives would testify to the fact that Jesus is more precious to us than life. Everything in your life would testify. Others could point to it and say, that's a big testimony that Jesus means more to him or her than life. That's what I'm praying. I'm praying that our lives wouldn't be wasted in trivial pursuits and prove to be a tragedy and not a triumph. That we wouldn't get lost in trivial stuff, but we would go right to the important things. I'm praying that we would be those who cultivate a lifestyle that risks temporal loss for eternal gain. You know, even in small things like giving this morning, perhaps you were faced with a temporal loss of, if I give this, I won't have that for this. Instead of looking at the eternal gain and risking the temporal loss. And saying with that giving, God, you're enough. Even if I don't have enough money, you're enough. And I'm praying too that we who have been made glad in God, that our ambition would be to live to make others glad in Him as well. That when people meet you, they just have a sense, whoa, this guy's great to be around. Because he always, you know, it's not a downer being around him. You've been around those people. It's just kind of really hard to be around them. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be someone who lives to make others glad in God, because I have been made glad in Him first. And I want to encourage you again, if you haven't taken the challenge to begin a daily time of prayer, to do that. Start today. Don't say, well, I'll start Monday. It's, you know, first of the week. Today is the first of the week. And just covenant together with God to spend 15, 20 minutes a day with Him in prayer. See what a difference that makes in your life, in the passion that you have for God and for the things of God. And to link that with a day of fasting every week, if you can. Saying with your mouth and with your body, this much, oh God, I want you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.